Amen. Well, as you've already guessed, no doubt, our text this afternoon is the verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course we find the same thing being repeated in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. And verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So our text this afternoon from the highlights in the book of Isaiah comes from the great prophet of old, and these words were spoken 700 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they will be fulfilled according to the divine plan of God. As Joseph contemplated the unexpected pregnancy of his espoused wife Mary, through their betrothed but not yet fully married, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream and relieves him of the fear that he had concerning that unborn child. And we're told that all of this was done so that the prophecy given to Isaiah 700 years prior might be fulfilled. That a virgin might conceive and bear a child and bring forth a son whose name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. So as we take a moment this afternoon to look at this prophecy in the book of Isaiah, we want to be able to discuss the details of this promise, and I hope that we will be encouraged and drawn closer to the Lord. And I want us to preach on the thought of Emmanuel, God with us. And I do so realizing that very often as Christians that this is a doctrine that we take for granted in our circles. Yet from the very beginning, there have been those who have doubted concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And let me give you a little historical perspective. I think it's in order. Approximately 100 years ago, controversy concerning the virgin birth almost tore the Christian church apart. And the doctrine of our Savior's virgin birth ranked alongside the resurrection and the second coming as part of the fundamentals of the faith. And yet approximately 100 years ago, there grew a movement in the Christian church that began to deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Those men were known as liberals in the church. And they said that it was unnecessary and irrational for such a doctrine to be believed. One of the foremost spokesmen for their opinion was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he said, of course, I do not believe in the virgin birth. And I do not know of any intelligent minister who does. And this movement took hold within the church and their beliefs began to spread until eventually there had to be a separating of the ways between those who believed and those who did not. A little more recently, you may be familiar with the name of the Jesus Seminar. Well, they too have come out and, blackballed the virgin birth as a legend with no historical validity. Their scholars decided that Mary must have had relations either with Joseph or with some other person before she became pregnant with Jesus. And they have called his virgin birth a theological fiction. Now, we may be tempted to laugh this off as the work or the ideas of a few radicals, but we should take it seriously. Because behind their unbelief is a theology that attacks the very core truths of the Christian faith, that God became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only a very short step from denying the virgin birth to denying the deity of the Lord Jesus himself. First you attack the birth, then you attack the baby. First the miracle, then the man. If you can deny his miraculous entrance into the world, it's a very short step to denying his absolute deity, or indeed that he ever existed at all. And their ultimate goal, in their own words, is to demythologize the Lord Jesus, so that he's no longer the Son of God from heaven, who came to earth as the God-man to die for our sins. And when they are finished, those scholars, the Jesus of the Bible, will be replaced by a pale imitation who is neither Savior nor Lord. Consider these ancient words from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now we know that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the Apostles, but it is a summary of what the Apostles believed and what they taught and what were the fundamental beliefs of the early Christian Church, and their words point to a fundamental fact in our Christian faith that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God became one with us. The New Testament clearly declares that the virgin birth actually happened in a particular time at a particular place. Matthew and Luke both tell the story as historical reality. You can say that it's not true if you want to, but you cannot deny that the Bible actually teaches it. You cannot deny that the early church actually believed it. And furthermore, this doctrine has been considered one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. It's something that Christians have always believed. And so with that historical perspective, we want to look at this doctrine and ask the question, can we still believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? So I want to be as clear as I can be and as helpful as I can be, and I'm going to set forward the arguments that are made as reasons to doubt. We'll set the reasons out, and then a little later we'll come back and we'll see if there are answers to their objections. First reason that men doubt is they say it's a miracle. And by definition, a miracle is something that's beyond human explanation. They're hard to understand and even harder to believe. After 2,000 years of Christianity, we tend to forget just how strange it must have been for this news that circulated. Joseph himself didn't understand it at the first. That's why he intended to give his betrothed bride Mary a private divorce. He has assumed that she has been unfaithful to him. And it wasn't until the angel of the Lord appeared before Joseph and explained to him what was exactly happening that he could accept the truth. When we go to Luke's Gospel, we find that Mary didn't understand it either. Luke chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that Mary is completely baffled and even frightened by Gabriel's announcement that she's to bear a child. She asks, how can this be? She's never known any man. No one really knows how it happened. Gabriel, the angel, in his announcement to Mary, uses very discreet, very non-specific language to describe the actual conception. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The word overshadow speaks of the direct personal presence of God. It's the same word that's used and the three accounts of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus when he, up on the mountain before his disciples, revealed his heavenly glory. It's the same word that's used to describe the cloud that enveloped Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John on the mountain. And from that cloud there came a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." Well, Gabriel said to Mary, "The one who is to be born, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow you, and the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God." Physically, we don't know how the conception happened. No one does. Something miraculous happened during this overshadowing. The Holy Spirit created within Mary's womb the unborn, yet fully human, fully alive person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pure miracle of the highest order. No one can explain it. No one can duplicate it. The virgin birth of Christ stands absolutely alone and separate. There's nothing that can be compared to it, because there's never been another birth like it. Nor could there ever be. Then they go on to object again that the virgin birth is not mentioned outside of Matthew and Luke's gospel. Only two of the four gospel writers mention the virgin birth. They complain that it's never explicitly mentioned in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul, in the writings of Peter or John. It's not mentioned as part of the evangelistic sermons that are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And while there seem to be certain verses that imply it, such as Galatians 4 and verse 4, it's never directly mentioned outside of Matthew chapter 1 and the early chapters of Luke. They say, thirdly, there are stories of miraculous births in various ancient cultures and religions. The Romans had invented all kinds of legends surrounding the births of various emperors and the like. The Greeks had concocted all kinds of crude stories regarding their gods and heroes. And some have suggested that the virgin birth is merely a sanitized version of some of those ancient myths. They say, fourthly, the message matters more than the details. That's the position of liberal Christianity. They believe that the early church simply made up the story of the virgin birth in order to enhance the uniqueness of Christ. They wanted to believe that he was the Son of God, so they created this legend of his miraculous birth in order to prove that he was more than just an ordinary man like you and I. Now, before we go any further, let me just stop and ask, what remains if we deny the virgin birth? Well, you really only have two choices. First, either Joseph was the real father of Jesus, and that the virgin birth was then invented to make him seem divine. Or you can argue, as some and many do, that Mary had some kind of affair with someone else, probably a Roman soldier. This rumor certainly had circulation in the time of the early church, and even during the Savior's lifetime. There's a little bit of a whiff of this lie in John's Gospel chapter 8, when Jesus told those who were opposed to him that they were children of the devil. They replied that we weren't born by fornication. It seemed to be a sly way of implying that he was. But this lie has floated around for centuries and still finds currency in the minds of some today who hate the Lord Jesus some 2,000 years after his birth. But if you deny the virgin birth, what are you left with? Where did he come from? Whose son is he? Well, let me give you not just the reasons to doubt, but the reasons to believe. We've stated the case for unbelief. Now, let me lay before you some of the positive reasons to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Number one, the New Testament explicitly teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. Both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 clearly state that the conception of Jesus Christ took place while Mary was a virgin, that the conception took place through the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon her. That's not open to question. Those who speculate some other explanation must do so by removing the plain meaning of the scriptures before them. It's impossible to make the terminology of the virgin birth mean something other than a virgin birth. You have to really rip the words apart to make it mean something different than what it actually says. A clear reading and understanding of the words will lead you to the very simple conclusion that the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. What's revealed in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1 agrees with the rest of the Bible. Yes, the opponents will say that reference is only made in those two Gospels, but it is implied in other places. We've looked at this verse on numerous occasions. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord comes to restore them and to rescue them and tells them of a Savior who would be born, who will be the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Well, women have no seed, not in and of themselves. The seed must be contributed by the man. So when we look at that verse in Genesis 3 and 15 where we're told that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman, something unusual is taking place. It has long been understood by theologians everywhere that it's an early reference to the virgin birth. There will be something unique about the birth of the Messiah to come. He will be the seed of the woman only. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, we read it already this evening, clearly predicts that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. The angel who appears to Joseph in a dream quotes that passage as proof of the virgin birth, and that Christ's birth into this world was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says that the Word became flesh. It's referring to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in human flesh. It doesn't demand a virgin birth, but it's certainly not opposed to it. It implies a supernatural entrance into this world. 1 Timothy 3:16, we read of God being manifest in the flesh. Certainly teaching of the Lord Jesus did not come into this world by the usual way. Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us that Christ was born of a woman. You say, well, aren't we all? Yes, but that's what the Bible says. Why use such a strange expression unless there's something unusual about his birth? He was born of a woman, literally only of a woman. So you might say that none of those verses mention the virgin birth, but you'll find that they're all perfectly compatible with it. Furthermore, this doctrine was believed in the Christian church for virtually 2,000 years unopposed. We've already quoted the Apostles' Creed, but every major Christian creed for the first 2,000 years contains reference to the virgin birth of Christ. Outside of a very few heretical groups, every branch of the Christian church has always affirmed the virgin birth. No Christian denomination even thought to question it. It wasn't until the rise of scientific rationalism during the Enlightenment that men began to question. But those men that questioned were unbelieving men. Thomas Paine, The French philosopher Voltaire, they laid the charge against the virgin birth, but these are unbelieving men. The fight continued into the 20th century. The virgin birth became a flashpoint of controversy. We had the whole breakdown between the fundamentalist and the modernist movements. Denominations and churches split over this dispute, whether it was essential to Christianity. But for 2,000 years there was no controversy. In fact, I would still say that today, that every major branch of the Christian church still believes it. Evangelicals of every stripe believe in the virgin birth. The Catholic Church affirms it. The Orthodox Churches affirm it. The only churches that don't believe it are those that have capitulated to liberalism and politically correct theology. We look around us in the world today at the places where the Christian church is growing fastest. In Asia and Africa and South America, virtually 100% of those Christians believe in the virgin birth. They would be shocked to hear that there are those who deny it. All across this world today, over 1 billion Christians, and the overwhelming majority of them believe in the virgin birth. The Bible draws our attention to the baby, and not so much the birth. There's much that's left unsaid that we would really like to know, but the Bible gives us just enough for us to anchor our faith, not to satisfy our curiosity. The important fact is, who is this baby? Why did he come into the world? And what will he accomplish when he's upon the earth? And the miraculous conception of Christ lets us know this is no ordinary baby. The one who will grow to be a man will be no ordinary man. And we are on solid, historical, and biblical ground when we assert our belief that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the one who grew before us was none other than God manifest in flesh. So what does it mean for us today? Why is it important that we believe this truth? What does it teach us about the true nature of Jesus Christ? And what are the implications if we deny this truth? Well, it is a mystery. When all is said and done, we still don't understand how it happened. We can no more explain the virgin birth than we can explain our Savior walking upon water or feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. It's the complete reversal of every known human process. It's a direct miracle of God that can never be duplicated in any laboratory anywhere. Yes, it's a matter of belief and a matter of faith. But as I've reminded you already, it's presented in the Bible as sober, historical truth. It's as if God is saying, read it for yourself. Luke was a creditable historian. He sets down historic indicators. He tells us that this birth happened during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who had issued a decree for a census of the Roman Empire. That census took place in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Ananias and Caiaphas being high priest at the time. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. You see what he's doing? He's anchoring the point of the Savior's birth in history. These are the things that were happening in the world at this time. These are the facts that can be checked and verified in history itself. Luke doesn't say once upon a time in a land far, far away, because it's not a fairy story. It's not a bedtime story. It's the truth. This is what happened. This is when it happened. Everything that we learn about our Savior's birth fits in with what we know about our Savior. The Bible presents the Lord Jesus as being a fully human person. He was born like us. He lived like us. He died like us. Whatever it means to be truly human was true of him also. He was much a man as any man who ever lived. He's not an alien, an angel, a half man, a half God creature. The virgin birth, after all, is a virgin birth. The miracle took place 9 months earlier at the moment of conception. There was nothing mysterious about his delivery. He developed in the womb as all babies do. He was delivered as all babies are delivered today. He was nursed at his mother's breast just like babies are. A miraculous beginning, but that's only part of the story. Yes, he was fully human, but he was fully God. That's why there are miracles that mark his entrance and his exit to this world. Again and again in the life of the Lord Jesus, it's as if he pulls back the curtain and allows us to see into the realm of God and the angels, into that spiritual realm. One commentator said that he lived on the boundary between two worlds, the one that we can see and the one that we cannot. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the miracle of the God-man, fully God and fully human. He was hungry and thirsty at times, and yet he could feed thousands with a few loaves and fish. We find him sleeping in a boat on the water that he himself could walk upon. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus and then raised him from the dead. He ate with Zacchaeus and then he healed the blind Bartimaeus. He died on a Friday yet rose on a Sunday. With these two aspects of our Savior, that he was born of a woman, born of a virgin, and yet he's the Son of God from glory. He was just like us, and yet he's nothing like us. He walked amongst us, but he was God incarnate. He was the Son of Mary and the only begotten Son of the Father. He grew up in Nazareth, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. He came to be the friend of sinners, and he's the Savior of the world. He's a man for all seasons, and he's the sovereign Lord of glory. The little children love him, and he baffles the greatest minds. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And those who witnessed him saw the Son of God. Read the Bible. See for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. It's there again and again. The one who walked amongst us, the Lord Jesus, was the Son of God from heaven. Let me put a hypothetical question to you. If God were to become a man, how would he do it? If God were to become a man, how would he choose to do it? Now, we could speculate and come up with many answers, but I submit to you, this much is true. His entrance would be an unusual entrance into this world. There'd be something different about how God would become a man. Becoming a man means he must be born, yet because he is God, his birth must be what? Miraculous. So we already believe that there must be a miraculous conception and a normal birth. And we put those two together, what do we get? Well, exactly what the Bible presents, a virgin birth. You can see what I mean when I say that the virgin birth fits with everything that we know about our God and Savior. Before it happened, no one expected it. After it happened, you say, sure, it all makes sense. How else would God come into the world except through a miraculous conception and birth? It's just like God to think of something so wonderful as this virgin birth. Yes, there's a miracle here that we can either believe or deny. There's enough to believe for those who wish to believe it, and there's reason to doubt for those who wish to doubt it. Miracles are like that. They don't force us to believe, they invite us to believe. Martin Luther once remarked about the incarnation. He says it consists of three miracles. The first, that God became man. The second, that a virgin became a mother. And the third miracle was that the heart of man should believe it. And if you say miracles can't happen, then you have to find some other way to explain the virgin birth. And you won't be the first person to try. From the very beginning, there are those who found the story too incredible, too mysterious. I encourage you just to go back and to read the gospel story from beginning to end. Read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Read it straight through. And at that point, you'll either believe or you won't. But the explanation of the birth is not in the birth itself, it's in the one who was born. Find out who the baby is. That'll be said to you at the beginning, who is the baby? If it's simply Joseph's or some random Roman soldier, then you can discount it. But if the one who was born is the Son of God who lived amongst us and dwelt amongst us and came to be our Savior, you'll understand why I say there must be something different about his birth. Who is the baby? Only the virgin birth explains who he is. Only the virgin birth can account for the person of God appearing in human flesh. Who is the baby? Answer that question and you'll get your answer concerning this doctrine. Some people have asked, can a person reject the virgin birth and still be a Christian? I'd have to answer no. No, you can't. The virgin birth was never meant to stand alone. It's not some random truth plucked out of the air. God doesn't come along and say, pick and choose what you want to believe. The story of the Lord Jesus is like the seamless garment that he wore, woven by the Holy Spirit. If you take out his miraculous birth, you rip the garment. You turn it to shreds. Christianity is not merely a collection of random truths that you can accept or reject and do little harm to the story. It's either all true or none of it's true. And so when we begin to drop this doctrine or that doctrine, even though we can't see at the time, it affects the rest. It does harm to the whole. And history certainly tells us that when men begin to doubt the virgin birth, they don't stop there. One doubt leads to another doubt, until the Jesus whom they're left with is not the Jesus of the Bible. In truth, the virgin birth is no more miraculous than our Savior's resurrection from the dead, or his ascension to glory, or his coming again. They stand or they fall together. Do I understand it? No. Do I believe it? Yes. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Because in a strange way it makes perfect sense. Can we believe in the virgin birth? We can and we must. We have supreme confidence that the baby whose birth we celebrate is Emmanuel, God with us. The virgin birth is a sign from God that he has entered into the human race. That he has stooped low to be born in a manger. The king in the crib is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he in yonder stall? Crown and crown and Lord of all. No human process could have produced him. The banner over Bethlehem at the birth of our Savior would have read, not made by man. The wisest scholars and the simplest believers must bow before the manger of Bethlehem and proclaim that the infant born there is God in flesh The one born to the Virgin and laid in swaddling clothes as Lord and Savior of all. The question is, do you acknowledge him as such? Do you recognize that the one who was born is the Savior of men? Have you humbled yourself before him and acknowledged, while there is much that you do not know and cannot explain, that you believe that he is the Savior of men, that he's come to be the Redeemer of God's elect people? Have you called upon him? Have you asked him to be your Savior? Have you put your trust in him? If you have, then you can rejoice with us this afternoon in the joy that's come to the world, that the Lord has come and he brings salvation with him. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.